Welcome to Bible Study Evangelista. This is Sonia Corbett, your host, and we are talking about the Old Testament Tabernacle, and I love the Old Testament Tabernacle. I almost feel like a total geek when I start talking about it, because unless you know some of this stuff, to hear somebody talk about it, it probably sounds like droning. But I'm really excited knowing that you are going to learn this stuff, some of you for the first time. We're talking today about keeping time with God. I don't know if you've ever thought of the yearly calendar or our time in history or all of history at all, and the weekly timekeeping that we do as far as the Sabbath or any of that. I don't know if you've ever thought of it as keeping time with God, but I hope that when we're finished today, that's how you're going to look at it. And I absolutely love this whole concept. I think the very first time I actually connected the secular calendar and secular time and what happens in politics and what happens in our daily lives in contemporary life to what is contained in the Bible as far as like the stories and the timelines and all that. I mean, I went to church all the time, so I knew all the Bible studies, but somehow in my mind, they did not occupy the same timeline. I don't know how that disconnect happened. I think it was because we only ever learned about the Bible stories at church, and we only ever learned about secular history, meaning the Sumerians and the Egyptians and all of the early civilizations. We never learned about any of that unless it was at school. So because they were so separated, I suppose that way, I imagine that that's probably why they seemed separated in my head. But when they came together, and I think I mentioned this actually in Unleashed, they came together for me with this almost audible pop. I have homeschooled my kids. My oldest son was in the second grade when we brought him home. And we began, I think in the third grade, doing a timeline. And so we actually drew the timeline out, and I posted it up on the wall in his bedroom. So we had this really long timeline that went around and around and around his bedroom, and we had little pieces of paper that had pictures on them of the things that happened in the timeline. And I just remember sort of doing a review of creation, the dinosaurs, the Sumerian civilization and cuneiform writing, Moses and the Exodus, and the Egyptian civilization with all of the pharaohs and the pyramids and the hieroglyphics and all that stuff. And it was all on one timeline. And somehow seeing it all that way, the secular and the sacred history on one timeline, suddenly I got it. Suddenly I just realized those people in the Bible actually lived. They actually lived on the same timeline that I occupy right this moment, only it's been thousands of years before. And something shifted, and it was almost a revolutionary kind of thing for me. So I'm kind of hoping that maybe it won't be that dramatic for you. I hope it is, though. I love talking about the liturgical calendar and keeping time with God, keeping Sunday properly, all that. I hope, just by way of housekeeping, I hope that you will sort of overlook me. I may clear my throat quite a bit. I've been sick. I've been traveling quite a bit, so I got a little run down and I got a little sick, so I'm recovering. I actually canceled one of my Bible studies for this week just because I was so tired. I figured if I just rested a little bit, I could probably catch up, and I think I am. I'm on the mend. I believe I have turned the corner. Also, I'm really excited, if you can hear it in my voice, I actually bought three Bibles this week. I got one of my own, a New Jerusalem Bible, and it's the one with all the study notes in it, so I am like a pig in a mud puddle with that. But I also bought two for my youngest son to use in school. So I bought a younger Bible for him that actually uses the original verses, but it also has a prayer spot and a little bit of a going deeper kind of thing. But it presents the stories, and it also is illustrated, and I like that. I remember my mom used to buy me, I mean, I don't remember ever not having some sort of book that had Bible stories in it. And I remember reading them, even the baby ones. I read them oftentimes even when I got bigger, just because I enjoyed the stories. And so I wanted to make sure that I had something that my son could use, but also I bought one that's a little bit bigger. It's more probably for late middle school. He's actually just beginning fifth grade. So anyway, I got a bunch of Bibles. So what better present in the world for a Bible geek, but more Bibles. So you will get the fruit from all that labor shortly. And I also got a message from a friend in Poland, Magdalena. She is not on Facebook. She's not on social media at all. So I'm going to actually post her message to me on Bible Study Evangelista on Facebook, just so you can see it. It has just been a great week, actually. Maybe the Lord felt sorry for me, so he gave me a few little consolations. Anyway, without further ado, let's jump in and talk about sacred time. Now, the first time I think I ever discovered and appreciated the wisdom behind the church's liturgical calendar was the very first time I ever went to an Easter vigil. And actually, it wasn't the time I attended an Easter vigil. It was when I came into the church on Easter vigil. And it was because I was so anticipating being received into the church. But more than that, really, the excitement for me had to do with receiving the Eucharist and the sacraments. So I looked forward to it with this incredible longing and anticipation. And so all of Lent, that 40 days of Lent, I embraced those Lenten disciplines and exercises and observances with great relish. So I did everything. I gave up coffee, which, you know, nowadays I know better than to try to do that, because it doesn't just make me miserable, it makes everybody in my family miserable, so I don't do that anymore. But I led up to my first communion sort of quietly. There was a lot going on, but in my spirit and in my heart, I was very quieted, and it's really because of the liturgical year, I believe, that I was able to do that. But I meditated on the sorrowful mysteries of the rosary every single day. I watched The Passion, the movie, and I do that now every single year after that. It's a tradition for me. I did the Way of the Cross. I attended every single Holy Week Mass that was available. I went to all of them. I couldn't wait to receive the Eucharist. And there was something, you know probably what this is like. I also loved the agony of waiting too, because I remembered my prayer from years ago when I told the Lord I just wanted to be closer to Him. And I knew that I was about to be closer to Him in a unique way. And I couldn't wait. So I bawled like a baby through the whole thing. There was so much going on in my life at that time. And if you've listened to the conversion shows, you know. And so that single consolation was enough. I cried for a month. In fact, it's probably even a year. I cried all the time. Every time I received the Eucharist, I was so overwhelmed with how good God had been to me to answer that prayer. So I went back the very next morning. Easter Vigil is on Saturday night. I went right back to church on Sunday morning to Easter again. There I was. I did it all again, just so I could say and sing and read it all and say, He is risen indeed, all over again. So, I mean, I was just thrilled that it was going to be Easter for 50 days. And I'm going to share why that's so and what that means here in just a minute. But I had lived for 30 something years without that intensity of participation. I don't think I ever experienced before what Easter was really all about until I had that preparation, that Lenten preparation leading up to it. I still love getting into the Lenten zone. The church is so wise to lead us into these times of deliberate preparation, especially during Advent and Lent, because they lead up to the two holiest times of the year for Christians, and they're penitential. So they make the joy of the celebration even more significant. And it should, if we've entered into it properly, it makes it more thoughtful and more meaningful. And what I love about the idea of the liturgical year is, dear one, it was God's idea. He started it in the Old Testament tabernacle. On a weekly and annual basis, God specified exactly how He wanted His people to keep time with Him. And if you'll turn to Leviticus chapter 23, there's this nice little convenient synopsis in this chapter of what all of the liturgical feasts are. And we're going to go, I hope in this show, we're going to go through all of them, but we're going to have to take a break, and we'll be back in a minute. We're going to talk about Sabbath. This is Sonia Corbett, the Bible Study Evangelista. Thank you. This is Sonia Corbett, the Bible study evangelista, and when I first began my ministry, I walked out to the mailbox one day and discovered a donation in a small handwritten envelope. Out of the blue, a dear friend of mine had begun sending me monthly checks, and I held that $20 check with awe. I even cried, I remember, and I thanked God for sending me that little lift of encouragement and affirmation. To be honest, her willingness to do that for me still floors me, because she did it for years. And it was a little thing to her, but it meant the world to me, a stay-at-home homeschooling mom who's always poor, because her small monthly amounts financed evangelization projects that I could have never managed on my own. But much more than that, her support told me she believed in me, and it kept me going in the trenches when the slogging was discouraging and miserable and difficult. I have never forgotten that she was my first, loudest cheerleader. She single-handedly propelled my ministry into what it is today. Even now, when I get discouraged and throw a big old pity party because I can't see that what I'm doing is helping, the Lord brings her quiet, faithful support and my friends of the show to mind. And I remember that there are people who've got my back. You can do that too. Spreading the gospel is difficult, but you can help. Add your heart and your voice by becoming a friend of the show. Here's how.
If you love having Bible study in your pocket, you can become a friend of the show. Click on the yellow friend of the show button on BibleStudyEvangelista.com and become a supporter of any amount and any frequency. Now, here's Sonia.
Thank you to my newest friends of the show, Lisa H., Wendy, Sarah, and Scott. Thank you for loving and lifting me.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show, Bible study spirits that taste like cake.
Welcome back to the show. This is Sonia Corbett, Bible Study Evangelista. We're talking about the liturgical year because God specified exactly how He wanted His people to keep time with Him by giving them special feast days that revolved around the tabernacle. Remember that the how of the Old Testament is the worship in the tabernacle. And I'm going to show you, well, I don't want to get ahead of myself, these celebrations that I told you were actually listed for us conveniently in a nice little kind of package in Leviticus 23. If you will turn there and look with me, you can see that the chapter and paragraph headings tell us that chapter 23 says these are the feasts of the Lord. And then they're listed: Sabbath, Passover and unleavened bread, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles. Now, we don't keep exactly this very same liturgical schedule, but we do keep one that is very similar, and I'm going to show you how they go together as we kind of move forward. But what is very interesting about these, there are a couple things. One is that God said that they must be perpetual. That's true of everything in the tabernacle, actually. So all of these celebrations also help the people remember important events in their history with God. Every one of the feast days was supposed to commemorate something important. And remember that I told you that this remembering and commemoration was not just this nice little thought that they kept in their heads like we do. And that's how all of my Easters had been to that point. You know, if we even really think about what the holiday is about, it is, we sort of pay it lip service. We're not actually really getting into the spirit of what's happening, because all of the preparation, it's not meant to make you prayerful. It's meant to get everything done until I became a Catholic, because then you have, for Christmas, you have the whole season of Advent leading up to it, in which the church deliberately causes you to be still and quiet and think about the whole thing for 40 days. And the same with Easter. So all of the celebrations, though, that are in Leviticus that revolve around the tabernacle there were meant to commemorate specific things in the history of God's people with Him. So the second thing that is really important about all of the feast days is that they all included rest, special offerings, and an assembly. So the people gathered together. And in Leviticus chapter 23:2, you see Him say, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts," He says. So from the time of the Mosaic Law, the people of God This is a quote from the Catechism, 1163. From the time of the Mosaic Law, the people of God have observed fixed feasts, beginning with Passover, to commemorate the astonishing actions of the Savior God, to give Him thanks for them, to perpetuate their remembrance, and to teach new generations to conform their conduct to them. So, in addition to a tabernacle, proper worship was meant to include this liturgical schedule, and it included solemn ceremonies and these rituals that were really vivid in all the observances. So you can see there were other sacred times in the liturgical year, but we're just going to hit the major ones. So Sabbath, which commemorated creation and rest, and also redemption from Egypt. Then Passover and unleavened bread, which also specifically commemorated and memorialized redemption from Egypt and the Exodus. Then first fruits and weeks, which was a celebration of the harvest. Trumpets, which was a new year. Day of Atonement, which was God's promise of forgiveness, and the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, which was commemorating God's provision in the wilderness. Now, most people think of the pagans, like the Egyptians or whatever, but they saw time as this like endless cycle. But by ordaining the observance of this sacred schedule of holy festive days that centered around the tabernacle, God was teaching His people that time was created with a definite beginning and a definite end. And He wanted them to acknowledge him as the Lord of time, all of time and all of history. That's why that timeline that I was working on with my son, I think, hit me so hard, because suddenly I realized that we're all on the same timeline, that we're all part of the same history, that God is involved in all of history. I guess that was what was so startling to me. I don't know. I don't think I ever really thought about it before. But they were meant to learn through the tabernacle and all of the scheduled feast days that He's drawing close to us. God is living and working in time and in space, and He is inviting us also to think of that. So it's by His providence that all times and all seasons, year after year, millennia after millennia, are ordered. And He is inviting us to live and work with Him and to keep time with Him. So rather than a timeline, I'd like you to begin thinking of time, if you've never done so before, as a spiral that goes up and up and up toward God, toward the Day of Judgment. It goes forward all the time, almost like that DNA that I talk about quite a bit. So it goes around and around in a revolution. And in fact, those liturgical calendars that we get, sometimes we get the big circle, right? And it's colored so that we know which kind of season it is. So our liturgical year, just like their feast days, they sort of lend themselves to this circular idea, this spiral idea of timekeeping. It's like a wheel, the wheel of time, right? But in the New Testament, we also have this spiraling big picture of history, and we experience the passing of seasons and days and hours as repeating cycles too, and they are supposed to be meditations, all of these seasons, on the mysteries of Christ. So just like the Old Testament Israelites, Catholics relive the action of God in history every single year throughout our liturgical year. It starts with the gospel at Christ's incarnation and His birth. That's at Christmas, and then his Epiphany, where the wise men show up and they present Him in the temple, and then you have His passion and His, all of it, ascension, His reign, all of that, the second coming. In the spring, He enters the world in Mary's womb, and in the winter, He's born, He's circumcised, and He's named. So the seasons and the weather, all of that. He's raised in the Holy Family. He meets His cousin John. He goes to the desert at Lent. We follow Him through the passion, through that whole week. And then we see Him raised again on that Easter day, and then He ascends, and then we have Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit falls, and then He reigns, and we await the second coming as we prepare to celebrate again His first coming. So Advent begins with those readings of the second coming, because that's the end of all of time. So our whole year begins with that, and it ends with the second coming, when all of time will have been summarized and a period has been placed at the end. So when we're participating in this spiral of remembrance, when we celebrate the feast days of the church, God is living. We're conscious of the fact that God is living intimately in time and history with us. So time is a creation of God. Along with the cosmos and the earth and everything He put in it, God created space for the other, for us. So think of your life to date and consider it as part of the plan of God. I don't know if you've ever thought of yourself as having been created for a particular time in history, but Esther 4:14 says that we are created for such a time as this. I hope that you don't rush through life without paying attention to the feast days of the church. You know, we think of them as days of obligation, and they are, but it's important because we're keeping time with God. I don't know about you if you've ever seen the painting of Millais's painting of the Angelus. I love that because you can see the little church way back in the distance, and you can see the farmer and his wife bowing their heads, and you can almost hear the bells down the lane reminding us to all rest, take a little cleansing breath, and pray on the sixes and the twelves of every day like they used to do in time immemorial. It actually began with Jewish daily fixed hour prayer, and the apostles all prayed it. We see them in the book of Acts. They're assembled together on the fixed hours of the day, the threes, the sixes, the nines, the twelves. And in the medieval days, they did it. They still do it in religious life. They do it. And any of you who read the readings of the church, you're keeping time with God too in that same way. So I love that reverence for time, for morning, noon, and evening, marked by the bells in that painting. But also, if you visit in Europe and the bells of the churches, the last trip that I took was in Texas, and they had bells in the church, and they draw you to worship. And I love that. They don't, in fact, in that particular church, they actually rang on the threes, the sixes, the nines, and the twelves, except overnight. But I thought that was really cool because most of us don't have access to that sound anymore. But anyway, there's so much interesting stuff to learn about these ceremonies and the rituals that are associated with each of the feasts in the Jewish calendar. But it's enough to say that proper worship was centered around the tabernacle in a set liturgical schedule of hours, days, weeks, months, and years, just like our own. And it kept the people's minds and hearts looking to God and anticipating His action in their everyday lives. So we saw that there's lots of times in the Old Testament feast days in the liturgical year, and we saw what the major ones are. So I want to talk about Sabbath. We need rest, people. I of all people know that we need rest. I've been tired. But this was a principle that God hammered home to me just before I came into the church, and looking back on it, I know that He did it because He was preparing me for this time in my ministry. And I can't go into the whole story, but He is so wise. He knows and commands then that we need rest. So Sabbath was a weekly time of gathering and offering and worship and rest. In fact, the word Sabbath actually means rest. In Exodus 31:14 and 17, it says, "You shall keep the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath day of rest, holy to the Lord. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day He rested and was refreshed." Now, he wasn't tired, so why did He rest and why did He allow Himself to be refreshed? Well, I'll answer that question. I'm glad you asked it when we get back. This is Sonia Corbett, Bible Study Evangelista.
Did you know you can get Bible Study Evangelista radio notes and podcasts delivered to your inbox every Monday morning? Join hundreds of your fellow listeners by subscribing at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. Now, here's Sonia.
Welcome back to Bible Study Evangelista. This is Sonia Corbett. We're in the How of the Old Testament, and we're talking about the tabernacle. And today, we're actually talking about the liturgical calendar of the Old Testament, which revolved around the tabernacle. And the calendar was worship. These feast days were worship, and it was the way to keep time with God. And that actually is true of us even today, and we'll get to that later. But we were talking about Sabbath, and we left off talking about Sabbath. You know, God doesn't need to rest, right? But That resting was a way of sevening Himself to what He had made. And so it's a covenant sign. He is self-donating. He is giving Himself to all of creation, and He wants creation to give itself back to Him, and it will do so at the end of time. But in the meantime, we're supposed to be observing Sabbath, or at least a Sunday, but they were observing Sabbath in order to keep that in mind. that God had given himself to all of creation and he wanted them to give themselves back to him. So Sabbath then, it was a worship rest and it was a deliberate act of interference. It was an interruption of the work week, a decree of no work. I find that so refreshing. You know, a lot of times I think we get this idea in our heads in America that to rest is a great luxury. But dear one, I want you to start thinking about it differently. It's not a luxury, it's a discipline. If you don't rest, we're going to see, you will surely die, the Bible says. Now, I'll explain what that means. But the word rest, what does it make you think of? You know, each of us has a different idea of what rest is. For me, it makes me think of mountain streams and maybe a hammock on my porch and a book or British TV or period movies. But whatever you like, a Sunday nap, I always take a Sunday nap, whatever the images spring to your mind when you think of the word rest, I want you to think of that. And I want you to kind of sit with it because that's what God wants. So we see that the Sabbath sign was supposed to be observed forever. It is a sign forever, God said. And so the children of Israel were supposed to keep the Sabbath as this perpetual covenant. Now, forever does not mean just until Jesus comes, and it doesn't mean just until the New Testament. It means forever. And when the Bible talks about Sabbath, it's remembering creation when God worked for 6 days and he rested on the seventh. So if you turn to Deuteronomy 5:15, there's another important event, as I said earlier, that's associated with Sabbath, and it is the Exodus. Sabbath was set aside every week, every Saturday for them, for worship. And I'm going to take a little detour here because I know people wonder about this some. But that's why we actually can keep our Sunday vigil on Saturday night. Because if you'll notice in Genesis 1, when God created, he created the darkness and then the light. And so the Jewish people keep time, darkness to light. So their day begins at sundown and it ends the next day at sundown. So it's dark to light so that the light always follows the darkness. And so that's, if you'll notice in creation, that was done. And so that's why we're able to keep our Sunday vigil on Saturday night, because technically it is Saturday evening to Sunday evening. So that's why we do church Saturday evening or Sunday morning rather than the way they kept Sabbath, which was evening to evening. So anyway, I took a little detour there, but I know that that's a question a lot of people ask. Why can we do a Saturday mass? But that's why. So Sunday then, we're supposed to worship, or Sabbath for them, sorry. They were supposed to worship every single Saturday. They're supposed to recall God's work in rest and creation, and his rescue of them in Egyptian slavery. I actually want to read that to you because I think it's important. So turn then to Deuteronomy 5:15. He says, "Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." So you can see he wants them to rest. And while they're resting, they're supposed to remember the time that they, maybe personally in the beginning, but then later, their ancestors were slaves to Egypt. That's going to be very important as we move forward. But at the end of a grueling work week, Sabbath was not a luxury or a boring rule. It was a gift. And Jesus said in Mark 2:27, that Sabbath was not made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath, but that Sabbath was made for man, meaning it is a gift to us. It's not some boring thing that we have to observe. It's an obligation. I know everybody hates that word. It's a gift. It is a gift for you to rest on and to remember God saving you from sin. So today we don't keep the Sabbath anymore. If you'll turn to Revelation 1:10, you see St. John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." The Lord's day, as the apostles called it, is Sunday, because that's the day that Jesus completed his work on the cross and he rose from the dead. So we observe Sunday instead of Saturday because Sunday is the foundation and kernel of the whole liturgical year, the Catechism says in 1193. So Sunday fulfills the spiritual truth of the Jewish Sabbath and announces man's eternal rest in God. The Sabbath, which represented the completion of the first creation, has been replaced by Sunday, and that was done by the apostles, whom we emulate and follow as our spiritual fathers, which recalls the new creation inaugurated by the resurrection of Christ. That's the Catechism 2175 and 2190. So Sunday replaces the Old Testament Sabbath in the way that it fulfills the rhythm and spirit of God's command to worship and rest every week. So it's similar to the Sabbath, but it's not exactly the same. Our weekly observance also includes rest, worship, and remembrance of God's saving action on our behalf in Christ, though. They didn't have Jesus yet. They commemorated the Exodus when Moses led them out. But now we have a new Moses. And so we remember what he did on our behalf. And so we are observing while we're resting. We're supposed to be thinking about that Jesus has saved us from our sin place, just like the first Moses saved God's people from the sin place, the bondage, the place of slavery and bondage. Sin enslaves us. And so our salvation is that Jesus has saved us from the slavery of sin. Oh my gosh, I could spend several shows on just that idea. But dear one, wow, that is a great, great thought. We have been saved from sin. You don't have to sin anymore. I wish I had time to go into that. But in any case, every week, our daily work continues God's work in history and creation. Isn't that cool? We think we're just out doing stuff, but God is actually working through us. That menial job you hate, God is working through you. Whatever it is that the hand sets itself to do, the Bible says, we should do it as unto the Lord, because the Lord is working through it. No matter what you do on a weekly and daily basis, if you are in school, if you are a parent, if you are working a job outside your home, if you're working inside your home, God is working through you. And so our work just continues God's work in history and creation. So like him, we also rest. God is always working, and yet he's always at rest. In fact, he himself is our rest. I wish I had time to go into all this, and I don't. I'm actually going to put together a little, like an e-class, and offer it. I haven't had the chance to do it yet, but I'm going to, just on Sabbath, because this is revolutionary to your life, if you will observe it. But the point is, we rest. Sunday and work are not opposites then. I know in our minds we think they are, but they're not. We don't stop work and then rest. The rest is the crown of the work week. So they're not opposites. They fit together. They complement one another. So our Sunday reflects the Sabbath feast of the Old Testament tabernacle. It's a day of obligation, just like their Sabbath was, that includes worship and rest. So that, dear one, part of your worship is rest, and part of rest is worship. I'm going to say that again because it's very important. If you have not rested, you have not really worshiped. And if you have not worshiped, you have not really rested on Sunday. I don't know if you've thought about how interrelated rest and worship are, but they are. I hope it changes your perception of worship and even Sabbath or Sunday, right? God always uses the workplaces of our daily lives as a primary tool for our spiritual formation, and that's partly because we spend so much time there, right? But Sunday helps reorient us to what God is doing rather than what we've been doing all week. So that interruption of our work week that Sunday allows gives us time to consider how God is working in us and how he has worked in us throughout the week and how he will work through us in the next one. So it's an interruption. In fact, the catechism says that Sabbath is actually an interruption and a protest against the love of money. And dear one, you know it's true as well as I do. If you own a business, you feel like you cannot close down on a Sunday. But look at Chick-fil-A. They do it, and they make more money in 6 days than other places make in 7. And it's because God blesses Sabbath keepers. He wants us to remember and to rest. So we're recalling on Sunday the work of Jesus on the cross, and we can participate. Remember that a remembrance is not just this memory we hold in our heads. It's a re-participation. So we are participating in that supreme work on the cross by receiving the Eucharist and by offering our own duties and labors from the whole week in communion with his. If we have to work on Sunday, like our pastors do, then Sunday still remains an obligation. we can and we should always set aside another day every week for rest. Now, I have to do that when I'm traveling. I get home sometimes late on a Sunday, and so my whole Sunday is gone. I may have run to Mass either Saturday evening or Sunday morning, and then I come home and I'm exhausted. But I keep a Sabbath. I keep that rest day, even if I always go to church, but I always keep that rest day too by resting on another day. And I need it, and you need it, dear one. It's not just me. You don't have to have a cram-packed schedule. You don't have to be traveling all the time. You need rest. If you didn't need it, God would not command it. So that Old Testament Sabbath feast was the basis of the Old Testament liturgical year. Oh my goodness, and I'm out of time already for this segment. So we'll be back in a minute to finish wrapping that up. We're going to talk about all the rest of these feasts. We'll be back in a moment. This is Sonia Corbett. Good grief, that segment went really long, but we've been talking about Sabbath as the kernel of the liturgical year, both in the Old Testament tabernacle worship and their liturgical year, but also our own. Sunday is the kernel and the foundation of the whole liturgical year, the Catechism says for us. So that feast was the basis of the Old Testament liturgical year, and it established a weekly day of obligation, it was weekly, that included rest and worship and remembrance. And in Jewish thought, as I said, Sabbath teachings, or maybe I didn't say, in the Old Testament law, they were prophetic of the Messianic kingdom. In fact, Sabbath foreshadowed our own Sunday, but our Sunday foreshadows the final Messianic promised land of rest. If you'll look in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, you will see that idea where it talks about Sabbath rest. There remains a Sabbath rest. If today you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. We hear that in the Mass all the time. And that's why we're looking toward the final promised land, which is a land of rest when all works will cease and our labors will be over. So there's another different rest for God's people at the end of the ages, one in which we're no longer going to work. So listen, God is very interested in our rest worship gathering. And He's so interested that He emphasizes it over and over and over in the Scriptures. Now, I don't have time to go through all these. I wish I did. But the point is that Sabbath keepers are blessed, and people who profane the Sabbath, that's the word the Bible uses, when you profane the Sabbath by doing your own thing on that day, the Bible says, Isaiah 56:2, 56:4, 58:13, Ezekiel 20:12-26, Isaiah 30:15, when we do our own thing on God's day that we're supposed to be remembering Him and resting and interrupting our work week, we fall into bondage. We shall surely die, the Bible says. And it says it over and over again. And for them, people who neglected or profaned the Sabbath were stoned to death. Now, we don't go crazy like that, right? But I will tell you this, and you know it's true. If you don't allow your body to rest, you will get sick, you will be diseased, you will burn out, you will die. So, dear one, you must observe the Sabbath. Our Sunday, we don't obviously keep Sabbath anymore, but we're keeping, when I say that, I'm talking about our own Sunday. The Sunday celebration of the Lord's Day and His Eucharist is at the heart of the church's life. Sunday is the day on which the Paschal Mystery is celebrated in light of apostolic tradition and is to be observed as the foremost holy day of obligation in the universal church. So, we neglect it at our own peril. Now, for the good of your soul and your sanity and your family, dear one, I want you to begin guarding your Sundays. So what can you do ahead of time during the week to free up your Sunday for church and family? I don't know if you can clear out your schedule some, and maybe you'll have to do this in little steps. I had to do that. Maybe you can throw your Sunday dinner in the crock pot or prep it for Saturday night. Maybe you can rearrange your grocery or your errand schedule. Maybe you can golf or shop some other day of the week. I don't know. But get with God and clear out your Sunday. You may have to turn off your cell phone and get off your laptop or I don't know, whatever you want to do that is going to be restful for you, do it. All right? So I wish I had time to even go over the sacred family meal, but I'm going to really hit the high spots here because I'm going to have to hurry. But Passover and unleavened bread was a Sunday that was extended. So it was a whole week that commemorated the Exodus, and it was in spring, March or April, And in order to protect them from the plague of the firstborn, the Hebrew people were supposed to sacrifice the spring lamb and splash the blood on the doorposts. And that was called the Passover, because the death angel would pass over that house and skip over them and go, and this was the last plague, the death of the firstborn. So that death angel took the life of every firstborn, man and beast. So you can imagine how the land of Egypt was just thrown into this turmoil, because that would have meant the Pharaoh's prince would have died as well. So they were supposed to roast that lamb and eat it with unleavened bread. And of course, we Catholics understand that that is the root of the Eucharist. And we'll talk about it later when we get to the presence bread, so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it. But that feast, then, of Passover and unleavened bread, it is the commemoration of the Exodus, and it was a long week's worth. And so our new Passover is the cross of our Lamb. That's why we call Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We're supposed to eat and drink the flesh and blood of Jesus, he says in John chapter 6. And that's why he's talking about Eucharistically. He's not talking about the literal, well, it is the literally the body and blood of Christ, but it's not a bloody sacrifice again like it was on the cross. It is a reparticipation. But it doesn't mean he's any less there. And I'll explain all that when we get to the presence bread. I can't do it now. But Jesus then is our lamb. And so we keep the Passover feast. We keep this new Passover feast. And I love this because actually St. Paul tells us that our Passover has been sacrificed. That is Christ. Therefore, let us keep the feast. And he says that in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, 8. So we keep this feast. All of these feast days were supposed to be perpetual in the Old Testament. I mentioned that earlier. We keep the feast perpetual by keeping the new Passover, which is Christ, that Eucharistic sacrifice. That's in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, 8. And I also want to point out there, again, that he says, let us keep the feast. Because I grew up hearing, we don't keep any of that. We don't keep feast days. Well, St. Paul tells us we better keep it. So we're commanded in the scriptures to keep the feast. The Passover feast that we Catholics keep is the New Covenant Passover feast. And we do this daily when we go to Mass, and weekly when we go to Mass, and annually at Easter. Now, this is very important because, like I said, other Christians believe that all feasts have been eliminated, but St. Paul says otherwise. So, in the age of the church, between the Passover of Christ already accomplished once for all and for all, and its consumption, or I'm sorry, and its consummation in the kingdom of God, the liturgy celebrated on fixed days bears the imprint of the newness of the mystery of Christ. That's out of the Catechism, 1164. Now, I gotta hurry. We gotta get all the way to the end of these. So, there were a whole bunch of those feasts. Remember, we read them all. The feasts of First Fruits and Pentecost were actually harvest feasts. And so, the people were supposed to bring for 7 days, actually it was 7 weeks of 7 days, that's 49 days, plus the one on which the feast began, so that's 50. So, Pentecost was a 2 month or so festival that gets its name from the Greek, for 50. And it began with the one-day feast of first fruits, and then, of course, the Feast of Weeks, they kind of mushed them together. So that's how we're going to look at them. But that's located in Leviticus chapter 23, 9 through 22, and it was a celebration of the grain harvest. So before the people could eat any of the grain, they had to bring a bundle of it in the tabernacle in proportion to how much God had blessed them that year. So the priest would, it's called a waving, but he would elevate the offerings before God as a gift of thanksgiving. And it was a little bit like our Thanksgiving tithe, actually, right off the top. And remember, it's in the early part of the year, March and Easter. It's right after the Feast of Passover. And again, it's a perpetual feast. And so we don't keep the Jewish law or the Jewish feasts. We're Christians. But we also have a Feast of the First Fruits and Pentecost. And so that's obviously, we still call it Pentecost, and we keep it for 50 days. That's the feast day right after Easter. And it's the Feast of Pentecost. And it's the first fruits as well, the Bible says, because it's the birthday of the church. And the first fruits of souls was Jesus' resurrection and ascension. He was the first fruit, the Bible says, and we follow after him. We're the other fruit. So we also keep that feast. And so the New Testament harvest is the harvest of souls. Isn't that cool? And then, wow, the other feast. I gotta have to hurry. But there's a whole year of celebrations. And so it's almost like God was constantly wanting the people to celebrate, and he was. I already mentioned that Sabbath equals Sunday and heavenly rest. Passover equals Easter. First fruits and weeks is Pentecost. Then the Feast of Trumpets is the New Year. The Day of Atonement is sort of like our Lenten penance, but the cross. And then the Feast of Booths was this wilderness provision of God. Now, it's interesting because Sabbath was sort of a one-day Passover celebration, and then Passover was a week-long thing, and then Pentecost was a bunch of weeks of it, and that's actually also, the Jews also think that the giving of the law happened around that same time, 50 days after they left Egypt. So 50 days after Easter, we have that annual reminder that God is still providing for the people, and also that he works miracles on our behalf. And then we have this Feast of Trumpets. Now, there were two ways for them of calculating the year. And it's sort of similar to the way we do it. We have a secular new year, which is January 1st. And then we have a religious new year, or a sacred new year, and that begins at Advent. That's the beginning of the church year. And so they sort of did something similar, but the Feast of Trumpets signaled the beginning of the civil year in autumn. And it's still the Jewish practice today. Our religious year, as I said, is it begins at Advent, meaning the coming. But most of us also celebrate that secular new year too. I'm sorry, I'm having a cough because I'm got a dry throat here talking so much. But it's sometimes said to anticipate the second coming, and it's because in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 it says that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. So the Feast of Trumpets sort of coincides with the second coming. And it's because of this trumpet idea. And then they had the Day of Atonement, which was the day of all days. The day atonement means satisfaction. And that was, of course, the day that Jesus died on the cross. And that was the highest holy day, Good Friday, of the year. That's our Day of Atonement. And then we have the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, where the people commemorated God's provision. Now, I'm out of time completely, but I hope you see that the point is that we're obligated to observe our holy days and our Sundays by resting and almsgiving and going to church because we are keeping time with God. I hope that you never look at your own liturgical year the same way again, and I want you, dear one, to spend this time, now that we're about to leave each other, thinking about ways that you can guard your Sunday and that you can keep it more holy and that you can keep it as an observance of both rest and worship. Remember, you haven't rested if you haven't worshiped, and you haven't worshiped if you haven't rested. I'll see you next week.